Sometimes friendship means that you look for ways you can be a friend.
Hey, Jean, you know that new girl?
You mean Marcia?
Yeah. Did you see her face? She'd scare Frankenstein.
Well,
I mean, she makes Miss Piggy look good.
I don't know. I've met Marcia, and I think she's really nice.
Yeah, well, nice sure doesn't win you any popularity contests when you look like that.
Maybe not, but I'll tell you one thing she has got.
Oh, yeah? What's that?
Me for a friend.
Oh.
Maybe your son or daughter doesn't struggle with popularity or with making friends, but they probably know someone who does. If you ask them, they could describe the teenager who, for whatever reason, is shunned and made fun of by everyone else. If anyone ever needed a friend, it'd be that lonely and forgotten teenager. Help your kids seek out and be a friend to someone who really needs it. For that's what friendship is all about. A message for your family from Focus on the Family.
Asia Minor was pure decadence. And to see what was happening in that world at the time of the gospel, often I would wake up in the morning and feel like I'd been looking in the mirror all day or the day before, because it was my world. Sexuality, pornography, the low moral character of the leadership of the people of the day. Over and over again, we found ourselves saying, this is the world we live in.
That was just a portion of our conversation here in the studio yesterday on Focus on the Family with Reverend Ray Vanderlaan and Mr. Bob Garner. Bob is the executive director of our film department here, and Ray is the tour host, if you will, for our film project called That the World May Know. Our host, of course, is psychologist and author Dr. James Dobson. I'm Mike Trout. Welcome to another edition of our broadcast as we continue our discussion with Ray and with Bob. We ended the program yesterday by saying we would just talk on and then share with you today the rest of that discussion, and so that's what we're going to get into. We have a brand new addition to the That the World May Know series. Now, that series is designed to take the viewer, perhaps you, on an extensive tour of the Holy Land and equate faith lessons with today's culture. Ray does an absolutely phenomenal job at blending his knowledge of the history of the area, what was going on during biblical times, and bringing that up to date and overlaying it with what we're seeing right now. There were four volumes in the That the World May Know series. Now there are five. The first dealt with God's involvement with ancient Israel. The second focused on the prophets and kings of the time. The third volume examined the life and ministry of Jesus. And volume four was on the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And now we have volume five, which deals with the early church. And we're going to learn more about it as we listen to today's conversation. Here's Dr. Dobson.
Bob, kind of set the scene for us on these shoots. Many of them were done outside, of course, at an archaeological dig, or a tell, as they're called. You've got 28 people, and you're trying to videotape everything, the wind and the weather and the airplanes flying over and the birds and who knows how many other interruptions are occurring, trucks going by and things of that nature. That was a major challenge. First of all, how many cameras did you have? How many members of the crew were there? And how in the world did you get all that done?
Boy, just thinking about it makes me tired. We had a great crew. We had about 40 in the crew, and as I mentioned earlier, we mix and match with local people, whether we're in Israel or Turkey, with Americans, which is really neat, by the way. It creates a bonding and a friendship going on there. And it's amazing how well we all seem to work together. We've been blessed that way. But on a set that's outdoors, you're open to everything, literally. And anything can happen, and it really is amazing. And I'll say this again, how we have been blessed on these shoots, the way things have worked with timing. It's not that everything goes perfectly. We run into situations, but we have no cameras broken. Nobody got sick, really, or hurt badly or anything else. So that's a praise. We're very thankful for that.
How many different locations required you to set up cameras in the crew?
Well, the whole crew and camera setup, there are about four cameras on the setups with Ray and the tour group. And we cut away what we call cutaway to different things around the area. And we did that probably in about seven places, I would guess, in Turkey. Is that about right, Ray? And then we were in Israel, of course, too, to start this series.
Was there any difficulty with the Turkish government?
They were great to work with. We ran into a little bit of a problem getting what we call cutaway shots that we break off and get without the tour group and Ray sometimes to get footage to support the faith lessons.
And they didn't know what you were doing.
And they, we had permissions to get into places, but again, you run into culture barriers, some language problems. So we were up at the at Laodicea, actually in the on the banks of the Hierapolis there, where the hot water mineral pools are, and they're very protected because they're delicate. They're protected by the state. But we had to get this shot, and we used dry ice, don't tell anybody, to make it look like hot water. The actual hot water is a little further away. So we're out there with our equipment, and we got whistled at and yelled at a couple of times, but we made it through. We got out just in time, so they didn't confiscate our tapes or anything.
Well,
but it gets a little scary sometimes.
We set out last time to talk about four of the seven cities that are mentioned in the first three chapters of Revelation. We talked about Sardis, and we thought optimistically we were going to get to all four of them last time. We only talked about that first one. Let's move now to Laodicea, which Bob just mentioned, and talk about what the Scripture says about it and what you found when you got there.
Well, Laodicea is part of a triangle of three cities. And I think to get at the cultural background of John's letter to Laodicea, you really need to have some awareness of all three cities. On one side of the valley is the city of Hierapolis that Bob just mentioned, where the hot water springs are. And Hierapolis was a Roman military colony, like an American city that has a large military base next to it. It was the newest of the three cities. It was about 150 years old at the time that Christianity first came there. Hierapolis was most famous for its hot springs. It has magnificent hot springs, the ones where Bob had problem filming because of the army presence there, but magnificent hot springs, and people came from around the world to be healed of skin diseases. They drank small amounts of it for stomach diseases, and they thought it had healing properties. About 11 miles away is the city of Colossa, the one to which Paul wrote Colossians, and it was most noted in the ancient world for its cold water. Tremendous mountain behind it called Mount Cadmus, and it has snow on it about 9 months a year, and tremendous freshwater springs, a lot like here in Colorado in a way, just come thundering off that mountain. Beautiful cold water springs irrigating the whole valley, and ancient travelers used to talk about the wonderful cold water of Colossa. The city of Laodicea, located between Colossa and Hierapolis, was known in the ancient world for its lousy water. It had lukewarm, tepid, nauseating water, according to Roman sources. So one of the things that struck me is that that passage which says, "You are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth," is not simply saying that cold is against God and hot is for God. And he would rather have you be against him, cold, then be lukewarm. I think hot and cold are both good in one sense. The cold water of Colossa, which everybody knew about, was refreshing, it was invigorating, it was life-giving. The hot water of Hierapolis was healing and restoring and renewing for people who were ill.
But
and
the Laodiceans were neither.
Neither. And if you look, and we did, Bob had helicopter footage, it's magnificent. You can see where the hot water stream of Hierapolis and the cold water stream of Colossa meet and become this tepid, lukewarm water and then flow by Laodicea.
Beautiful scenery. You don't think of Turkey as
right.
That.
Magnificent scenery. But my
incidentally, the water's still bad. And
it's still bad.
I do have to tell you, Bob, that I don't blame the military for thinking you're a little strange to take dry ice down to their precious pool and make it bubble. That does seem a little odd.
But anyway, I think what God is saying through John is that he wants us to be good for something. We need to be healing and restoring and invigorating like cold water, or we need to be healing and uplifting and renewing like hot water. And if we're good for nothing in the culture we live in, he has no use for us.
Well, it must be incredible, Bob, and I'll ask you, because I know how Ray feels, to see those places that you've read about in the Scripture and heard about, and to stand there and understand in an emotional way, a different way than you ever have before, what took place there and how it relates to the Scripture. You can't fully understand what Jesus said until you understand the culture and the setting. And Ray, that's what you're attempting to do, isn't it?
That's what we
hope
that God will honor.
That's what's so different about his message.
Yeah.
That as we look at the culture, it not only makes the message just come alive in new ways, but it also makes the link to our culture easier.
All right, let's go on to Ephesus.
Ephesus, wow, we really need a whole program in a way just for Ephesus. What made Ephesus such a wonderful place to film is that there's so much in Scripture about it. Paul was there 2 full years on his second missionary journey, which according to Scripture is the longest he stayed at any one place. And then, of course, John wrote a letter to Ephesus. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, so there's a wealth of material.
What's there now?
That is the most spectacular archaeological ruin I have ever seen. It's a mile and a half of one temple, one theater, one gigantic library, one agora or marketplace after another. It is just phenomenal, the remains that are there. It was called by the Roman historians the crown jewel of all Asia. And it was, if we would say that Sardis was the decadent core of Asia Minor, I think it's safe to say that Ephesus was the economic core. It was wealthy, and the wealth spread a decadence of its own, of course. We divided it into two parts. We looked first at Paul. Paul arrived there probably around 60 A.D., and it says he went to the synagogue first and shared the truth about Jesus and the teaching from Scripture, and then he left the synagogue, and he began to teach in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know where that lecture hall is for sure. They did find a lecture hall, which, in an intriguing way, is right next to the largest library in the whole world at the time, and also across the street from a huge brothel. So it's possible that Paul chose as his location the center of learning of Ephesus and the center of its decadence. Now, we don't know that for sure, but we do know this. The patron goddess of Ephesus was Artemis. And she was, again, as immoral as they come. And whatever Paul spoke for 2 years so enraged the priests of Artemis, and particularly those in the silversmiths' union who sold little missionary kits. It was like a miniature Artemis temple with a little Artemis idol in it that you could take home to share with your neighbors to try and convert them to Artemis. It so enraged them, it so undermined their teaching and their truth and their way of understanding that the Scripture says in the book of Acts, the theater was filled, 25,000 people in the theater of Ephesus. It's a spectacular theater with Artemis worshipers who chanted for 2 full hours in anger, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians," just because of Paul's teaching. Mm-hmm. And it what's so powerful about that to me is that it's so difficult for me as a Christian, and I'm sure others who are hearing this who believe in Jesus and want to serve him, to be a public voice. You've been that in so many ways. It's so tough to stand in public and to declare the truth of Jesus. Because, okay, one piece of that truth says if you believe in Jesus, you're redeemed, you go to heaven. But another piece of that truth says if Jesus is true, then all of this stuff in our society, in our culture, is false. It's patently wrong. It's immoral. And when you say that, that gets people enraged. And we asked ourselves as a group, when was the last time any of us spoke boldly enough and lovingly enough about the truth of God that a whole group of unbelievers were so enraged that they stood up and chanted for 2 hours, "Great is whatever it is we believe in"?
Ray, I had the opportunity to go on Paul's missionary journeys in 1988 with some friends, and it was very enlightening. What we saw at Corinth just blew me away. I still can't believe the things that are there. We ran out of time and did not get to Ephesus, which is a shame. But help me with my history. Was that not where the Temple of Diana was?
That's the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, as she was called by the people of
Asia Minor. So that's the same goddess.
I should make sure we say that. Diana is what she's called in Scripture. They, in Asia Minor, called her Artemis. It's one of the 7 wonders of the world.
Now, there was prostitution taking place right in the temple.
Or
there.
Connected to it, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. The curates were the priests. They were people who gave up their sexuality for the sake of Artemis. They became eunuchs. And so they were all known on the great festival. It's a bizarre thing. They'd all come parading through town, chanting and shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when they got to the temple, those who felt so filled with, I suppose you would call it, the spirit of Artemis, that they would emasculate themselves. And they dressed as women, so it was a very perverted kind of ceremony had all kinds of perversions connected with it. But it was a huge economic part of the city, because the city was the center of Artemis worship, of Diana worship in the whole world.
Now imagine the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, where he's talking about husbands loving their wives, and the wives respecting their husbands, and children respecting their parents, and fathers not provoking their children to wrath, talking about family life in that setting.
Isn't that right? And that's almost like focus on the family's ministry, to live in a culture where family was undermined by everything around it. You go to Ephesus and you say, how could the family survive here?
Well, what strikes me about a place like Ephesus, among other things, is the passion those people had, the incredible things they built. Some of these columns, 300 metric ton pieces, they don't know to this day how they lifted them. We need that kind of passion.
Okay, let's press on to Pergamum, if we're going to make it this time.
Pergamum, what intrigued me about Pergamum is John's reference in the book of Revelation, where he writes to the church there, and he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, or in the next verse, where Satan lives. So the question to me was, why did he call Pergamum Satan's home or Satan's throne? There are several candidates, intriguing to me, that John was known as one of the apostles of Pergamum. One of the logical candidates is Dionysus. Dionysus was the god of wine. He claimed, or his priests claimed, that he had been born because of the union between Zeus, the king of the gods, and a virgin woman named Semele. So he was virgin born. He claimed to save people and give them eternal life. But one of the miracles he performed on his festival day every year was several places, but particularly in Pergamum, there would be large vats of water that would be stood out in the temple because Dionysus was the god of wine, and during the night they would turn to wine. So Dionysus claimed to be the god who turned water to wine, and by getting drunk, people thought being drunk is to be united with Dionysus. So it was an extremely drunken debauchery in a way, and there's a lot more to it, obviously, that we did talk about in the video. But John came there, and here was Dionysus. And John could say, look, it isn't Dionysus who turns water to wine. It's Jesus. And the first miracle John mentions in his gospel is turning water to wine. And the gospel of John is written to Asia Minor, almost as if to say, that's a counterfeit.
Well, I was about to say, Ray, that it feels like through each of these cities and the stories that you're sharing is that there is an element of the counterfeit of Jesus' teachings all the way through.
Without question. If I continue that at Pergamum, the second god of Pergamum is the god Asclepius, who claimed to heal people. He was called Asclepius the Savior. He was worshipped in the form of a snake that was kept in a large cage. He was the god of medicine. But he healed by moving water, the sound of moving water, drinking sacred water that flowed out of a spring, bathing in moving sacred water, mud baths that were created by moving water. And he claimed that through moving water, he could save people's lives. Well, John's second miracle is the miracle at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, where there's a man who can't be healed by the moving water. He's laid there for 38 years, and the moving water doesn't heal him. And Jesus, boom, in an instant heals him. Again, almost as if John is saying, it's not Asclepius. That's fake. That's phony. It's not the snake god. It's Jesus. They had a goddess of Pergamum whose name was Demeter, and she was the goddess of groceries. And she claimed to save people by providing them with food, with bread. Well, the third miracle John mentions in his gospel is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Mm. So what I've come to the conclusion to, and I got this from a Jewish source, which refers to Satan's throne, not in Pergamum, but Satan's throne in general, as being the counterfeits that Satan presents to what God does. And when you came to Pergamum and you went around Pergamum, everything there said, this God provides healing, this God provides food, this God provides eternal life, this God is the King of Kings and the God of Gods. All a counterfeit. And John came to say, look, I know where you live, where Satan has all these counterfeits. It's not Satan. It's not these gods. It's Jesus. And John, when he wrote his gospel, picked out the three main gods of Pergamum, and his first three miracles in that order in his gospel deal with Jesus' water to wine, Jesus healing the man who moving water couldn't heal, and Jesus feeding the 5,000.
Ray, the thread that runs through all of these locations and what took place there, as they link to our culture today, is the counterfeit of satanic lie here in this day and time.
Absolutely. Amen to that.
I think the New Age movement offers a counterfeit philosophy, and humanism offers a counterfeit.
And the moral decay of our culture, that somehow there's fulfillment in sex, or there's fulfillment in gambling, or there's fulfillment in money, or there's fulfillment in pleasure. All of those are Satan's attempt to divert us from what's really meaningful, which is God. I came away from Pergamum really convinced that we Christians do not stand out in our willingness to give credit to God. We say things like, I was sick last week, but I got better. What do you mean you got better? I was sick last week and God healed me. Maybe he used a doctor, maybe he used medicine, but God healed me. Or I graduated from high school. What do you mean I graduated from high school? God gave me the mind and the school and the motivation and the parents who helped me so that God moved me to... We need to sprinkle our speech with constant references to the fact that we need to say to our culture, we find meaning in God. It's not any of Satan's counterfeits. It's God.
Ray, as you look over this entire project that involves five volumes, how do you feel about this one as compared to the other four?
Well, I think there's a couple of things that come to mind right away. I think God has blessed all of them, and with Bob's fingerprints, as you called them, they've been phenomenal. I think there are two things about this one that will strike people that are very much how I feel in my heart. I think one of the things people will notice is the artistic and creative improvements, if you want to call them that, in this last set of faith lessons. There are five faith lessons in this one, whereas there were 27 faith lessons in the first four sets, and we just had more time and had better understanding of how to go about it. But I think the thing that strikes me the most is, I wouldn't call it the strongest necessarily, but I think people are going to find that this one is going to hit them like a sledgehammer in a stronger way about our need as Christians right now to stand up and be counted in a culture remarkably similar to Asia Minor, with the hope, the faith, the total belief that if Jesus could change a culture like that through ordinary people like Philip of Bethsaida,
he could do it.
We're not beyond hope by any stretch of the imagination. But when I walk, we had an ending part of the video. I walked on an abandoned street in Hierapolis, weeds growing through those ancient stones, wind blowing quietly, not a person in sight except for the seminar people sitting a quarter of a mile away. And it dawned on me, the church is gone here. The church is gone because it abdicated its responsibility to stand up and be counted and not back down and be strong with the message of Jesus and the methods of Jesus. And when they did that, God blessed it in unbelievable ways. When they stopped, it's gone.
But there's a warning there.
There's a huge warning.
Not only a hope, but a warning
that
he will spew us out of his mouth if we are neither hot nor cold.
And I'm not a prophet of doom. I believe with all my heart that God can change people and cultures, but if Asia Minor could collapse, as powerful and wealthy and sophisticated as it was, then America and Canada, Western culture, Western civilization can collapse too. And I think it is the responsibility of the people of God to be used by God to prevent that from happening.
Well, one thing is sure, the Lord has used you, Ray, to get this message across. I wish I had been with you on this journey.
And I wish you
had
too. And
I want to strongly recommend this Volume 5. People simply must see them. They would be appropriate for Sunday school classes or for families. Mm-hmm. Introduce your children, for homeschool parents, and for any group that wants to get together and study the scriptures. Have them open in front of you and turn the video off at times to discuss what we're seeing there. It can really make a difference. That's why you're into this, isn't it?
Well, bless you for saying that. God has been so good. He's chosen to anoint a part of my ministry and given me the privilege of teaming with some wonderful people and organizations. And to him be the glory.
And Bob, thanks for giving us the benefit of your talents and your expertise. As we said earlier, you could be making more money elsewhere, and you came here because you had a mission. And I thank the Lord for your sharing that with us, and look what the Lord is doing with it. Thank you, gentlemen, for being with us, and I look forward to Volume 6.
We talked about it this morning, and I think that's a great possibility. We'll see if God continues to anoint what we're doing. To him be the glory.
And I can't wait to see it.
Amen.
Well, Reverend Ray Vanderlaan and Bob Garner have been our guests for a second day now. This is Focus on the Family. I'm Mike Trout, and we've just shared with you a recording that took place after our last visit with them. If you want more information about Focus on the Family and the entire That the World May Know series, you can find those details on our website at family.org. Our host is psychologist and author Dr. James Dobson each week. Our producer has been Deanna Williams. Engineering and production were taken care of by Jim Adam and Steve Ryder. Our executive producer is Mrs. Bobby Valentine. And I'm Mike Trout, inviting you back when we'll again turn our hearts toward home.